Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we consider our text this morning, we were focusing last week on chapter 4, actually chapters 3 and 4, where Peter and John went to pray, went up to the temple and pray, and the Lord, through his mercy, granted healing to a lame man who had been lame for 40 years. And by God's grace, he was able to stand up, to walk, and to leap, and to praise God. And also through that miracle, through that healing, it says that in chapter 4, that those who came to believe were numbered around 5,000 people. Then the conflict arose because the religious leaders of the day were confronted them, arrested them, and told them that they are not to teach or to preach in the name of Jesus. They, in response, said, "We will do what is right before the sight of God." As they said in chapter 4, verse 19, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." And so they returned to the church, to the brethren, reported the things that had happened, and the people of God, the church, we gathered and prayed, and the Lord granted great boldness, great grace, and they continued to preach in the name of Jesus. So the focus of chapter 4 or 3 and 4 was an assault on the truth. So the truth was the major focus. As we come to chapter 5, the focus here is on holiness. The attack from without was to eliminate or minimize or shut up the truth, and that failed. But now we see a different kind of a subtle attack within. And so God also deals within the church. Scripture says that judgment begins in the house of God. And so chapter 5, we lead into that. The proposition is there in the bulletin. Our Lord Jesus Christ came to earth to suffer and die on a cross in the place of those who were in rebellion against the just and holy rule of Almighty God. That's a good way to describe sin, isn't it? Rebellion against the just and holy rule of God. Not thy will, but my will be done. Jesus Christ suffered and died for those sins. He defeated all his and our enemies and desires that his redeemed bride, the church, be holy as he is holy. He is actively perfecting his saints until he comes again. And so as we consider the holiness that Jesus Christ is working in us, the Holy Spirit, that's his job, is to make us more like Jesus. And so I would like for you, if you want to summarize the sermon and take this home with you, holiness is wholeness in Christ. Okay? I don't know if you catch that. We'll try to develop that a little bit today. Holiness is being made whole in Christ. And that process of being made whole is that holiness. In other words, God has created us and placed us here on earth as his servants. And when we serve him, then we are doing what God created us for. But rebellion, because of our sin in Adam and our own sinful nature, wars against that which God has intended for us to be and to do. It is only through the grace of God and the work of the Spirit that he changes our hearts to desire to be what God has created us to be. Amen. That is holiness. That work that began in regeneration, being born again, is being worked out more. In other words, we're being made more and more like Jesus. And that is being made whole in Christ. And so as we consider our text this morning, keep that in mind. A context of our text is the continuing word and deed ministry of Jesus Christ from heaven and in particular, as I said, the attack from outside, and now the dangers from within. So point one, which I already pretty much covered, but I'll address it a little bit more. Rejoicing in unity at what God has done. Rejoicing in the grace. The religious leaders of the day desired a particular effect. They wanted the apostles and the church to be in fear and to be ineffective. But the opposite effect occurred. In our text in chapter 4 and here in chapter 5, we see unity. The temptation was to scatter because of persecution, but the work of the grace of God was such that they were more united. And further, instead of being fearful, we find the grace of God bringing boldness. Look at verse 31 of chapter 4. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And again, verse 32, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither was any say that any of the things he possessed was his own. They had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them. Notice that. Great power and great grace in order to be witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which was the specific command that the religious leaders commanded them not to do. You're not to preach in the name of Jesus. You're not to preach the resurrection of the dead. And yet God gave them the boldness, the unity of the brethren, and boldness to preach. And there was great joy that was found. There was thanksgiving, resulting in, as we noted, the great generosity of the people of God and the raising up of a diaconal ministry, being good stewards of the manifold grace of God. One of the things that I rejoice in, and I think we rejoice in, Wes, I've heard you say this a number of times, and that is what a blessing it is, this congregation, that you told me, and I've experienced the same thing, that we come to church and everything is done. I've been in the mission field and I've been in other churches, and the temptation is, well, the pastor and his family does everything. That's their job. That's what we pay them for, right? But we don't have to do that here, and because everybody pitches in. You serve the Lord. You have, I don't know if you've realized this, that many of you are Barnabases. The word Barnabas is the son of encouragement. By your service, by your activities, you encourage us. You encourage leadership. You encourage the pastors, their families. You encourage one another. It is a blessing. It is a joy to see the unity here and to see that mutual edification. You love each other. You care for each other. And we are so thankful to be here that God has granted us the ability to be with you and to encourage you to continue to do more and more in what you're doing. But here we find a new challenge arising in the church. Though there was unity, we see a war. Point two, sin and Satan wage war against God's grace and the unity of the saints. There's another kind of challenge that we face. It is more difficult. It is at times overwhelming. Our enemy, the devil, has been about attacking the church for centuries. And he has learned that there are tools that are very effective. One of them is divide and conquer. The wedge is one of his most effective tools. We must be aware. Here's a question. What do the events with Nadab and Abihu, Uzzah, and our passage today with Ananias and Sapphira have in common? Now, for some of you, you may be asking, What are you talking about? Who is this Nadab and Abihu? Or, well, who is Uzzah? And so if you are unfamiliar, we'll just look at this very quickly. Leviticus chapter 10. It says in verse 1 that Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and put incense on it and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. So Nadab and Abihu were the sons of Aaron the high priest. God had established Aaron as the priest, and in particular, in the context in this time, this was the establishing in chapter 8 of Aaron in his office. And then in chapter 9, we see the actual worship or service there in the tabernacle being established, and the Spirit of God falling upon, if you look at chapter 9, it says, and Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle, verse 23, came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. This was an amazing event that had occurred. The presence of God. God had established his dwelling in the midst of the people and now established the sacrifices. And this evidence of the blessing of God was that the fire came out from God and the sacrifices were consumed without the priest actually lighting them. It was a miraculous event. And the people are humbled and rejoice. And at that time, Nadab and Abihu take it upon themselves to continue or to go beyond what God had commanded. And God smote them. The fire came out and they died instantly. Okay, Uzzah was another who was serving the Lord as the tabernacle later on during the times of David. David is bringing the tabernacle back to Jerusalem after having spent time with the Philistines. And instead of obeying God and having the priests and the Levites carrying the tabernacle, they had it on a cart. And Uzzah was there, and the cart hit a bump, and the ark started to fall over, and Uzzah reached out to keep the ark from falling over, and he died instantly. God smote him. Because he was not of the house or priesthood. So the question that I asked you earlier, what does Nadab and Abihu, Uzzah, Ananias, and Sapphira have in common? And the answer is they all died by the Lord's hand. James Montgomery Boyce tries to answer this. He raises the question and answers it this way in his commentary. He's speaking of a sermon that was preached on these passages by a former pastor, and he says, the sermon linked these three stories together and pointed out quite rightly, I believe, that so far as we can tell, each of these individuals was a believer. That is, they were not in the same category as the heathen, who are ignorant of God, or kings or philosophers who are in the arrogance of their unbelief set themselves against God. These people were in the fellowship of God's family and were all engaged in what we would call either Christian worship or service. Moreover, they were struck dead for what, to us at least, seemed to be, I hate to even use the word, but let's use it, trivial offenses. When we put these stories together, we discover that in each instance, it was a time of important new beginnings for God's people. This may explain some of the severity of the punishment. Something new was being inaugurated. A new era was about to come in. It would seem that God established at the start of these ventures how seriously he considered the purity of the relationship of his people to himself. At least that's Boyce's attempt at answering the question. God is concerned with the purity of the relationship that he has with his people. As we read this text, again, it is a frightening text that if what Boyce says is true, that Ananias and Sapphira were members in the church and were doing a good work, but yet they lied. They held back a portion and said that they gave it all. And as Peter says, you have the right to give what is there, but why did you lie to the Holy Spirit? Why did you do that? Why did you compromise? As I look at that, I considered myself this week, and how about you? How often do I sin in a little thing, in a small compromise? As I look at Ananias and Sapphira, I say, there but for the grace of God go I. Do we have the ability to do that, to look into our own hearts and to examine? In particular, one of the greatest challenges in the scriptures that I have found is the command of Paul that says to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Have you ever tried to do that? Have you ever said, well, today I'm going to try to take that particular passage and I'm going to put that into practice. I'm going to try to rein in every thought that I think from the moment that I'm saying this throughout the day. How far do you get? I've only gotten maybe 3 seconds, maybe 10 seconds, maybe if I'm really good. And all of a sudden, a thought will be, my mind will be off everywhere. Am I the only one in there? The only one amongst you that has this problem? You have this locked down, right? Your sanctification is such that you have iron grip of your thoughts every moment. No, sir. Thank you. I love you. Thank you. To me, I find that to be the greatest challenge of all the commands of Scripture, is to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And a thought grows into an attitude. It is like weeds in the garden. And I don't know about you, but if you don't get all the root, you pull up that weed and you miss just a little part of that root, what happens? It comes back, and it comes back sometimes bigger and stronger. We've had weeds, I remember, where we had to go in and dig the whole section out because they were as big as trees. And so how difficult it is to bring our thoughts into subjection to Christ. But also, listen to what Peter says to Ananias in verse 3. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Notice that. Satan, the word means adversary, is there. And not every thought generates from my heart. It generates, some come from attacks from without. Have you ever sensed that? Have you ever been aware or start to ask questions? Why did that thought come into my head? Why did I just think that? I've had those times. One time I remember laying in bed at 3 a.m. and I'm laying there and the thought comes into my head, why don't you just kill yourself? And it was like, where did that come from? And all of a sudden I realized, you know what? There's somebody else in bed with me besides my wife. Satan was there, whispering in my ear. Peter says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie? We are not ignorant of his devices. We are to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Pulling weeds out of the gardens of our mind and our heart are difficult, I would say impossible, apart from the grace of God. But yet God has granted us his grace. He desires us to be holy. He desires that those weeds, those thoughts, be brought into captivity, and his grace is greater than our sin. Amen? Amen. I have had to cry out to God for help more than I would like to admit, we are under attack. We are at war. The attack starts in the thoughts. Why is it that Paul, when he speaks of taking up the whole armor of God, that he says the shield of faith is designed to do what? To quench the fiery darts. Taking up the shield of faith whereby we may quench the fiery darts of the devil. Those fiery darts, the shield puts out both this point and the fire. Take up the whole armor of God. I don't know if I've asked you this before, but how often do you do that? In your morning devotions, do you actually take on and put on the whole armor of God? You know what I'm talking about? Yes, no, maybe so. Do you know Ephesians chapter 6? Do you pray, Lord, loins girded about with truth, breastplate of righteousness, feet shod with the preparation of gospel peace, shield of faith, helmet of salvation, sword of the Spirit, prayer in the Spirit, and praise. Do you ever actually put those armor on? Say, I need Jesus, the belt of truth. I need the breastplate of righteousness. Jesus is my righteousness. I need to put on the gospel. I need to prepare to stand on the grace of God, on the gospel. I need the shield of faith to quench the fiery darts. The shield is Jesus. I need the helmet of salvation. That helmet is Jesus. I need the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and that word is Jesus. Paul says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. As good soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ, how often do you go into battle without his armor? Without his weapons that he's given you. You try to fight. You deal with people at work. You deal with people at home. You deal with people in the neighborhood, whatever your situations are, and you go to battle without your weapons. And then you're surprised why you fail, why you get overwhelmed, why you get discouraged, why you fall into sin. Put on the whole armor of God. I have woken up 3 a.m, like I said, and put on the whole armor of God, sometimes 3 times in a few minutes when I have been under great attack. I've had to go back and put it on and put it on and remind myself that I'm at war right now. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie against the Holy Spirit? Replace your thoughts with his thoughts. One of the ways of taking captivity those thoughts is by filling your mind with scripture, reciting back scripture to yourself. Now, how do you do that if you don't know it? Well, I guess you could turn on the light, wake up the other person or whatever, or you can start memorizing scripture, right? Having those passages there, like I said, memorizing the whole armor of God so that you can recite it back. I encourage you to do so, beloved. In the midst of the war that we are facing against our own sin in our members and also Satan waging war against us, we have the grace of God. Notice my third point. Yet God overcomes and continues to bless his beloved people. Jesus is the sovereign Lord and the ultimate victor over sin and the devil. Praise God. He is Lord over all. Scripture says, weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. We go through difficult times. We go through weeping, times of weeping, but yet there are also times of rejoicing. Even in the times of weeping, God is sovereign. God is sovereignly working. During this time where Ananias and Sapphira are struck dead, did the church weep? Probably there was some weeping. It says there was great fear. Verse 5. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And then again, great fear, verse 11, came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. That great fear of the Lord, that respect That's what we need. And God granted it. David wrote, "Yea, though I pass through or I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? Why did David not fear evil as he passed through the valley of the shadow of death? He said, "Because you are with me." As a matter of fact, if you consider Psalm 23, there's a change that occurs at that point in his prayer. He's describing the Lord as his shepherd, but at that point in time, he's not describing the Lord, he's talking to the Lord. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Our comfort is the presence of the Lord, the presence of his ongoing personal involvement, which you could call grace. His personal protection, and his goal is to make you like Jesus. As Paul says, and this is one of my favorite verses in the Bible, that he's changing us from glory to glory into the image of Jesus Christ. Now that changing glory, the glory at times is through great fires of adversity. Just like silver is tried seven times to make it pure, so we go through many trials and testings. The church there went through many trials and testings in our text today. And yet they came forth. There was great power. There was great results. Notice in verses 12 through 16. "The great grace of God, many signs and wonders were done among the people. They were of one accord, and many were believers. The believers were increased," verse 14, "and those who came that were sick were healed." And I was thought that was interesting in verse 16, the last phrase, "and they were all healed." Here at the beginning of chapter 5, we see the death of two believers, and now here at the very end of our passage, we see the healing of various believers. Blessing and cursing. And so we see God overcoming that fear with unity, power, and ministry. And the victory is such that there is even greater than before. So Jesus is the true vine, and we are the branches. Jesus says, "Abide in me." Abiding in him, seeking to follow him, to know what he would have us to do. Finding in him that which we need. Do we run to Jesus? Do we find him to be our all-sufficient Savior, Shepherd, and Lord? So we must, as this text, gather together in one, uniting to serve the Lord Jesus, and also encouraging one another, praying for one another, bearing one another's burdens, encouraging one another in some, loving one another. This is the work of the Spirit, yes, but it's ours as well. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let us pray. And for our prayer, I'm going to pray a prayer that is found in the Valley of Vision, called "To Be Fit for God." Let us pray. Thou maker and sustainer of all things, day and night are yours. Heaven and earth declare your glory. But we, as creatures of your power and bounty, have sinned against you by resisting the dictates of conscience, the demands of thy law, the calls of your gospel. Yet we live under the dispensation of a given hope. Deliver us from worldly dispositions, for we are born from above and bound for glory. May we view and long after holiness as the beauty and dignity of the soul. Let us never slumber Never lose our assurance. Never fail to wear armor when passing through enemy land. Fit us for every scene and circumstance. Stay our mind upon you and turn our trials to blessings, so that they may draw out our gratitude and praise as we see their design and effect. Render our obedience to your holy will natural and delightful. Rectify all our principles by clear, consistent, and influential views of divine truth. Let us never undervalue or neglect any part of your revealed will. May we duly regard the doctrine and practice of the gospel, prizing its commands as well as its promises. Sanctify us in every relation, office, transaction, and condition of life, that if we prosper, we may not be unduly exalted. If we suffer, we may not be over sorrowful. Balance our mind in all varying circumstances and help us to cultivate a disposition that renders every duty a spiritual privilege. Thus may we be content, be a glory to thee, and an example to others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.